Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, and today we're going to be focusing on verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. I want to deal this morning with a subject that we're all very familiar with, and I want to try and articulate it so we can all understand it better. And I want to deal with human nature and religion. This passage of Scripture is closely related to chapters 11 and 12 in the book of Luke. Luke begins chapter 13 with the term, on the same occasion. It was a very, very common term for Luke to use. You find it throughout his writings. And he was connecting this portion of Scripture with the preceding events that took place in chapters 11 and 12. Jesus was in an unknown region of the Judean wilderness at that period of time, probably a couple of miles east on the other side of the Jordan River from where John the Baptist used to preach. This was Jesus' favorite place in the Judean wilderness. He spent close to 6 or 8 months in this area at the beginning of his ministry after he had spent 40 days in the wilderness in his temptations and after he was baptized. So this area is not well known to us, but was very well known to Jesus and his disciples and the country people that lived in the area. It was a shepherd area. Well, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 11, we find that Jesus healed a demon-possessed deaf man. And then after that, in verses 14 through 28 in chapter 11, we find that he was having dinner with a Pharisee that was basically mocking him. And in verses 37 through 54, in chapters 12, he gave numerous teachings and parables throughout the chapter of Luke chapter 12. We are told in verse 1 of chapter 12 that the crowd was an innumerable multitude. It was a very, very large crowd. They were so desperate to see a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ or benefit from one of his miracles that the text tells us that they trod upon one another. They were literally climbing over one another. It was a chaotic scene. They weren't there to hear the preaching. They weren't there to receive the word of the Lord. They were there to witness a spectacular event or even be part of this spectacular event. This is the scene, the setting in which we find our passage of Scripture. And so in chapter 1 of verse 13, we hear this strange statement from these people. Literally, they said, Now on the same occasion, there were certain ones present who reported to him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is a very strange passage of Scripture on the surface. In fact, I believe it's one of those passages of Scripture that most people probably just gloss over and keep going because it really doesn't make a lot of sense unless you stop for a while and think about it. And that's what I want to do this morning if we can. The context of this passage, like I said before, is found in chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Luke. The teachings and the parables from Jesus to the crowd in chapter 12 were very thought-provoking, to say the least. Jesus gave about 5 different messages or 5 major headings to one sermon that was beyond anything anybody had ever heard before. the profundity of what Jesus had said and the different subject matter that he dealt with was more than they could handle, more than they could take in and absorb in a short a period of time. Chapter 12 is so full. We could spend months and months and months meditating on that one chapter because of all the wonderful things that Jesus taught about. In verses 2 through 12, Jesus instructed them to not fear religious hypocrites. And he was specifically speaking of the scribes and Pharisees who were the religious leaders of the day. Imagine this large crowd that wanted to see him do these miracles. And there were the religious leaders there, no doubt about it. And Jesus was openly telling them to not fear those particular men because they were hypocrites. In verses 13 through 21, he warned them against self-reliance. That is self-reliance apart from a God consciousness throughout your life. And he gave this teaching in the parable of the rich man. This man said, I am very successful, I am self-sufficient, and I have so much goods, I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, put all of my stuff in it, and I'm going to be doing very well in life, not realizing that that same day his soul will be required of him. And then in verses 22 through 34, he preached about contentment in the life of all human beings because of God's intimate and sovereign will being accomplished over all of God's creation and specifically over God's creatures. And so he was telling them it's very important that we learn contentment in our everyday lives because he is intimately involved in all that he has created, including his creatures. And lastly, in verses 49 through 53, in verses 35 through 48, he taught them to be watchful for the coming of the Lord. He took them all the way to the end times. And then in verses 49 through 53, he shocked them into reality when he told them that his religion was not going to bring peace upon the earth, but it was going to cause division even among the most intimate of all relationships. I want to read verses 51 through 53 for you in chapter 12. He said, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Can you imagine hearing all this? As a traditional Jew, it was overwhelming for these people. And finally, in verses 54 through 56, he rebuked them for not being able to discern the signs of the times. They had been preparing, the nation of Israel had been preparing since the time of Abraham for the coming of the Lord. The signs of the times had shown it. The Messiah was doing all of his signs and wonders and preaching with authority, and they had missed it. They did not believe that he was the Messiah that was being spoken about in the Old Testament. Their idea of the Messiah was much different than whom Jesus is. So I want us to consider for a few minutes this morning the cause of their reaction. Why did they say what they said after hearing all of these great messages that was placed into one? Why did they go to Jesus Christ and report to him about the Galileans, these certain Galilean men who were put to death by Pilate in the temple? This is very strange. It caused certain ones who were present to report to him, to tell him that Pilate had murdered their fellow Israelites while they were sacrificing in the temple in Jerusalem. Very, very strange statement to make. Clearly, this act of terror was on everybody's mind at this point. It'd be something that you and I would see on television last night, and it would be so shocking that we would all be talking about it today. That's basically what was happening here. The thing about that, though, is it had a great profound influence upon them, but conversely, the things that Jesus was saying also had a great profound effect on these people. So they were in conflict, and they didn't like that. So I want us to consider their reaction to Jesus. And I think that they were impressed on several levels listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it will help us to understand why they reacted the way they did. Number one, they were impressed with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching and in his miracles. It was impossible not to be impressed with who he is. The authority was like no other man that had ever spoken before, and the miracles certainly proved, even though they did not believe it, that he was the one that was sent from God. And number two, they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But they also believed wrongly that he was the Messiah that they were taught about in their synagogues. They were taught that the Messiah would come and raise up an army, make himself king, and then destroy all of their enemies, their oppressors, and that they would once again become this great superpower of the world. They were expecting that from Jesus. They were expecting that from their Messiah, and yet they were constantly disappointed that this was not happening. They wanted to go back to the golden years of yesteryear, and they were hoping that Jesus was going to be able to do that for them. And yet they never understood his ministry. And number three, they were impressed with his compassion, and they were impressed with his kindness, and it gave them confidence that he cared for them. So it was easy for them to go to him and explain to them and tell him that they were really upset about these Galileans who were murdered in the temple just recently. And number four, they were obviously impressed with the atrocity that had just happened. It was fresh on everyone's minds. It was a current event. They were obsessed with what was going on in their town. They reported to him about the Galileans. Very specific. They wanted him to know about it. And yet, what did it have to do with all the things that he had been preaching about and doing in chapters 11 and chapter 12? Well, I want to talk about the atrocities so we can understand it a little bit better. The text is very concise from Luke. Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans, of the Galileans, with their sacrifices. Okay. We know nothing about these victims. The text does not tell us anything about them, and it does not tell us what provoked Pilate to order the murder of these people. We have no idea who they were, and we have no idea of why Pilate did it. But we know it happened, and we know enough about that time and in history to be able to surmise certain things. And I want to do that so we have a better understanding of the period and time in which they lived. We know that Pilate, the governor of Judea, and Herod, the governor of Galilee, were not friends. In fact, they were enemies. It tells us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, "And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together." Why? Because Jesus was arrested. They were going to kill the Son of God. And so that's what made Herod and Pilate friends, the conspiracy to murder the Son of God. Up to that point, they were not friends in the least. And it tells us that, "For before they were at enmity between themselves." So it's possible that this was a vendetta against his political foe, but it's not very probable that that was the case. Number three, we see also, and we know that there were sporadic uprisings in Judea and in Galilee, but mostly in Judea, on the part of some who were known as zealots. One of our Lord's disciples was Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. He was a nationalist. He was a man who was very, very prejudiced for his country, and he wanted Rome out. And he was willing to go to great lengths, even to commit crimes to get this accomplished. Of course, when he became a disciple, all of his anarchy left with his conversion. But these zealots were very, very popular And they were very, very present in the minds of the people during this period of time. They had a standing army at one point. They were a very powerful group of people. But about four decades before this period of time, Herod the Great, in his early career as a military man, pretty much stamped them out and wiped them out in northern Galilee. But they were still a force to be reckoned with as a group of anarchists, as terrorists. That's exactly what they were. They were terrorists. So this relatively small band of men, during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, acted in stealth murder. This is who they were. They were murderers. Barabbas was probably a zealot. And this is why they liked Barabbas, probably, because he was acting lawlessly on behalf of Israel to oppress and terrorize their Roman oppressors. So their main objective, these zealots, their main objective was to entice revolution among the people of Israel. They were strong nationalists, as like I've already said, who lived in northern Galilee, and they were known to assassinate Roman officials, mostly during the times of feast days in Jerusalem. They were notoriously celebrated by the Israelites as heroes, and they were ominously feared by Rome as insurrectionists. It is impossible to know for sure who these murdered Galileans were, but we can pretty much surmise that this was probably the type of men that they were. What we do know for sure from the text is that these men were recognized by Roman officials that went into the temple, and they were swiftly killed when they were recognized for who they were. That's all we know. They were recognized, and Pilate ordered his men to put them to death on the spot without a trial. So this means that Pilate wanted to make a statement. He wanted to put fear into the people of Israel that he was in charge and these men were going to fail. So the reason, though, for this concise statement from Luke was that the purpose of this passage was not to focus on these men or their political agenda, but the focus from Luke was on the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the details of the crime. These people made this statement, and we find in verses 2 through 5 the Lord Jesus Christ's answer. But again, we don't have time to get into his answer this morning. I simply want to deal, in the short period that we have this morning, to deal with their agenda, their purpose, their reasoning behind bringing up this current event in their lives. So whatever the political reason for the murderers, the fact remains that these men were at the temple worshiping. That's a fact. And that is a very important fact because they were worshiping the God of their fathers. They were Israelites at the temple worshiping Jehovah through sacrificing animals for the remission of sins. This was a very important thing. It was something that nobody messed with, not even outsiders. And suddenly, though, we find that these men were seized upon in the temple and they were killed during their act of worship. It would be like political officials in our land coming in here right now and killing us. That's how intense the situation was. Suddenly they were seized upon and killed. The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's what it means. Their blood was flowing with the sacrifices of the animals that they had just killed. I want to put this in perspective to give you a picture of this. When you went into the temple, you find this, and you can find a good picture of this in Leviticus chapter 4. But here in the temple, they would bring their animal sacrifice. There was a presiding priest over, and these men would lay their hands on the animal, and either they would actually cut the throat of the animal themselves, or the priest would actually cut the throat. Different circumstances for different ways to do this. And we don't know which one was what was going on here, but we do know that the men's hands were on the animal sacrifices. The priest was dipping his finger into the blood of this animal that was being sacrificed, and he was sprinkling it on the altar, according to Leviticus chapter 4. And at that point in time, while the blood was flowing out of this animal, these men were killed. At that moment in time, Pilate's guards rushed into the temple. They fell upon the men and they cut them down with their weapons. The blood of these Galilean worshipers were being mingled with their sacrifices of their animals, and it was flowing on the temple floor. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine what these people were going through? Everybody was talking about this. It was a really bad situation for all of Israel. Pilate had made a very, very strong statement. This was only 5 months before the crucifixion, and things were only going to get worse after that. And Pilate was a very, very brutal man, and he stopped at nothing to subdue his enemies. Okay, so this type of brutal tyranny is shocking, no doubt. And it's shocking to any society at any given moment. Nobody wants to see this happen in their nation. In fact, we're trying to fight and prevent this from happening in our nation because we see the day getting closer when this kind of stuff can actually happen here. Pilate violated the most revered symbol of the nation of Israel with impunity. He didn't care. He only cared about one thing, putting his boot on their neck and making them submit to Rome. He ordered his henchmen into the sacred walls of the temple to murder Israelites during their act of worship. Can't get any worse than that. Very, very bad situation. So we can understand why these people would say that. But if you listen to the statement in the context of all that Jesus was doing and preaching, it was absolutely inappropriate to do that. So I want to deal with their motive then. And this may be conjecture. You might think this is conjecture. It could be. But we have to try and get into the minds of these people. Ironically, I believe that the report was aimed at the, was not aimed at the atrocities of Pilate as a Roman governor. I think that the statement was formulated, the question was formulated, if you will, in order to give Jesus the opportunity to encourage these people. Why? Why would they want Jesus to encourage them? And how was he going to encourage them? What was their motive behind all of this? Well, they wanted him to encourage them in their long-held belief that was taught in all synagogues. From little children, you were taught constantly, probably every single Sabbath day, of the difference between a righteous man and an unrighteous man. And the way they did it was by showing the type of person that they knew to be evil and the type of person they knew to be righteous. That's why the scribes and Pharisees wore the robes that they did and dressed the way they did and behaved the way they did so they could go around and say, we are the law keepers. We are the standard bearer of righteousness. You all must be like us. And of course, none of you are like us. You're all inferior to us. So there is the contrast in character, the righteous ones as opposed to the unrighteous ones. But it went much deeper than that. They were taught in Jewish synagogues that personal tragedies such as blindness, lameness, leprosy, demon possession, all of these are found in the accounts of the New Testament. Personal tragedies of all sorts, demon possession, or even being murdered like just happened just recently, were all the result of personal sin or the sins of your mothers and fathers while you were in their womb. We find this in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. If you want to turn there, we can look at this passage for a moment. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 is the account of Jesus healing the blind man. And it tells us, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, in order that he became blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Jesus let them know, under no uncertain terms, that there was no sin in the man's life that you could connect to his blindness. Now, we also know that sin is the ultimate result for all calamities in the world. But these people were trying to specifically connect the tragedy or the horror of what had just happened to specific personal sins in the life. So we must understand that these people that we're dealing with here, that these people that made this statement were very upset. They were very upset in regards to the temporal causes of the murder of their fellow countrymen. And they should be. They should have been. But they were reasoning beyond the temporal. They didn't really care about what motivated Pilate or what crimes they committed or what sins they might have had in their lives. That's not really what they were thinking about at this point. They wanted to believe the victims must have been very wicked. They wanted to believe that. They wanted to believe that they deserved to be slaughtered in such a way that they had to die a violent way, and that proved that there was intense secret sins in their lives, and God dealt with them in this gruesome way. In their minds, the victims, because they had been taught this in synagogue their whole life, in their minds, the victims were had received their just reward for their evil deeds. So even though they were outraged at Pilate and outraged that the temple had been defiled, they were outraged that the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were mingled with their countrymen, they all said, well, you know, they deserved it. They were sinners more than we were sinners. We are righteous. They were unrighteous. They wanted Jesus to confirm this suspicion. They wanted Jesus to encourage them that they were on the right way of thinking theologically. And yet this was all heresy. So the issue for them came down to defining the righteous in contrast with the unrighteous. This is how they thought as Jews. The only way they could have confidence in their supposed right stand before God was to contrast their lives with this perceived unrighteousness of the ones who had just been slaughtered, put to death by Pilate. So the fact, and it's a fact, the historical fact that these Galileans, definite article, the Galileans were brutally murdered in the temple was proof to the common man that they must have been notorious sinners to receive such a horrible fate. Does it make sense? This is how these people thought. In contrast, it gave them confidence that they were righteous. They were okay with God. They were going to make it. They had families. They worked. They paid their bills. They didn't mess up too badly. They went to synagogue. They did all the things necessary. In their eyes, they were right in the sight of God. And in their eyes, the people that were blind and maimed and put to death in the temple by Pilate were unrighteous because their calamities prove that they were unrighteous people. We do the same thing. Child molesters are bad. I'm not a child molester, therefore I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. I pay my bills. I take care of my family. I do this. I do that. I go to church on Sunday. I'm not like the bank robber or the murderer or the child molester or the drug addict or whatever it may be. We basically have the same system as fallen human beings as the Jews did during the time of Christ. It's the way people think. We have to have a standard for righteousness, and we have to have a standard for unrighteousness, and God forbid that anybody would go to the Bible to find out what that standard is. So we come up with our own. And that's what they were doing. They had to come up with their own standard so they could feel good about themselves, so they could sleep at night, so their conscience wouldn't be bothering them. And yet, of course, it always did. This is the religion, or this is the worldview of the unconverted. everybody that's unconverted thinks like this. I'm going to be going to a funeral this afternoon. And it's a celebration in the life of this person that I've known for a quarter of a century, and she's dead now. And they're going to celebrate her life. Why? Because they have to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The Bible tells us what funerals are for, right? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? So the living can lay it to their hearts. So the living can think about death and their souls and their stand before God. So we can't handle that. So instead, we don't have funerals. We have celebrations of life now, so we don't have to lay it to our heart. We don't have to actually think about the death. Now we can celebrate the life. That's how unconverted people think. These are the motives behind these people and how they were thinking and why they made this statement after all that wonderful preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to make a few observations in closing in the few minutes that we have left. Number one, Jesus spoke of very personal issues that pierced the heart of all the who were present. Make no mistake about it. When he was talking about the end times and about religious hypocrisy and about true conversion making you an enemy with your own father or your own son, it got to them. It bothered them. And yet, we find that the natural reaction from his hearers was to change the course of the conversation. They couldn't handle it. It was too much for them. They were uncomfortable in the preaching of God's word. So what did they do? Hey, did you hear about those guys that died in the temple last night? That's what they wanted to talk about. That's what they wanted to talk about. Some unknown guys that they had never met, who never had any influence on them at all, intimately, it was a safe thing to do. Let's talk about that horrible event. Let's talk about the president. Let's talk about Pilate. Number two, surprisingly, the behavior of the certain ones, tennis, the certain ones out of this large group who were clamoring over one another to get to Christ until he started preaching, of course. I have a feeling the clamoring stopped at that point. It's commonly found among Christians. And this is an uncomfortable one, but I think we can understand what I'm about to say because I certainly can understand it. We should consider the Lord's Day today. Consider the Lord's Day on any given Lord's Day as Christians. It is to be set aside, right? The Lord's Day is the first day of the week. It's to be set aside where we can worship God in truth and in spirit. Well, we say that a lot. We're going to worship God on Sunday in truth and in spirit. Well, that's a mouthful. And that takes a lot of labor. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of preparation to come to church on Sunday and to worship God in truth and in spirit. It requires faith to come to church on Sunday. It requires us to set aside all the cares of the world. You ever thought about that? That worship is an act of faith? God said, okay, we're going to set up the Lord's Day on the very first day of the week. Before anything gets done in the week, you're going to set aside the first day of the week for me, and you're going to give me all of your attention, and you're going to give me all the fruits of your labor on the first day of the week before you've accomplished anything during the week. This is a very, very challenging thing. It's a very, very difficult thing for people to deal with, especially week after week after week during our Christian lives. It's very challenging because there are many things that are pressing down on us every day of our life. There's not a soul in this room who is not overwhelmed, probably, with many things that are pressing down upon their lives. The kids have homework. They've got this, they've got this, they've got this relationship that's really bothering them. They don't know about this, and dad's got this problem, and this guy's got this problem, and this mother doesn't know what to do about that. You get it, right? It doesn't end. It's a horrible existence in many ways to deal with the day-to-day humdrum of life. And it gets very, very difficult. And the hardest thing to do is to set all of that aside and give ourselves to worshiping God. And when we do that, if we can do that by faith, what we're doing is saying we're content in the situation that God has placed us in, and we trust Him to take care of us. And so we're going to give ourselves wholly to Him on the Lord's Day. That is really, really difficult to do. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of thought and prayer to think about all of these things and how important this day is. It's a means of grace in order for us to persevere in our Christianity. So the great blessing of Christianity is to give of the first fruits of our labor. And that doesn't mean tithing necessarily. It means giving of ourselves over to God in complete contentment and trust in Him, to worship Him in truth and in spirit, knowing that all of the things that are overpowering us will be there for us tomorrow morning. God has promised that if we put Him first, all will be well. Right? Wrong? I'm right. All will be well, even if everything goes wrong. If we can't pay the mortgage, or your wife gets sick, or a loved one dies, or you get fired for whatever reason. Do you ever thought about that? Even when everything goes wrong, God promises that all will be well, because we are resting in the providential, loving care of our Father. Right? This is, Paul taught us that, right? In 2 Corinthians, he learned to be content in the state that he was in. How did he do that? Through his trials. It's an amazing thing. I'll say it again then. God has promised that if we put Him first, all will be well, even when everything is going wrong. Think about how a pastor thinks. The pastor labors and prays to bring a message from the Word of God for us. It takes weeks and months, sometimes years, to put together messages for a congregation. He prays, he labors, he wrestles with God to lead the congregation in worship from the Word of God. He prays earnestly that the Spirit of God will carry it and bring it into our hearts and our minds. He prays earnestly that the Spirit of God will be working effectually in the lives of all the people that will be coming through the door this morning. It's a very, very ominous task if you think about it in that way. But all too often, it's just too much. It's too much for us to deal with the ominousness of the Word of God in and of itself. That's why those people said, did you hear about those guys that were killed by Pilate? They couldn't handle the truth, to use a colloquialism in our modern English. As soon as the services are over, I'm guilty. I want to talk about this, I want to talk about that, I want to talk about this thing over here, or whatever happened yesterday, da da da. This is how we think. Why are we doing that? Well, I think maybe it's because it's really difficult to live by faith and to come to church on a Sunday and give ourselves over to worshiping God in truth and in spirit. This is why it's so very, very important for all of us to prepare ourselves spiritually through prayer. Not only in the morning, but throughout the week, preparing ourselves to make this the premier day of the week. When we walk through the doors of this assembly, are we spiritually prepared to receive the truth and meditate upon that truth for our own good, our own sanctification? And lastly, I'll close with this. We must come to understand our own frame. We're made of dust. God knows that. We're weak. By definition, we're creatures. Our frame and our state are nothing more than creatures. Amazing. We are made of dust, and we're going to return to dust. That's what happened to those men at the temple that day. Just like that, they were sent back into the earth. It was over. So I want to read a couple of passages, and I'll close. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We live in the context of God's sovereign omniscience, omnipresence, all-knowing at all times. And we need to live our lives in that context, knowing that He's our loving Heavenly Father and that He has promised to take care of us no matter what our situation. One example. How many people here, and I don't need a raise of hands, if you're a Christian, I know your answer, love The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? If God had not put him in prison for 12 years, you and I would never have read that book. No matter how bad things got for him, all was well. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Isn't that the most important thing? The very word of God? That's why we come here. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So I would just say in closing that may all of us make sure we are resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life before we are suddenly cut off like those poor souls in the temple of Jerusalem on that day. May we focus on the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12 and not find ourselves talking about a current event that happened last night. Does that make sense? I hope it makes sense. It makes sense to me. All right. Our Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. We're thankful for Your kindness to us and Your long-suffering. We're thankful for Your word that we can learn from You and know how to live right before Your eyes that You might be pleased with us. We pray You would bless us as we worship You today in truth and spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.